We're in the book of Micah, the book of Micah. By the way, this Thursday is the National Day of Prayer, and we will be spending some time on Thursday evening praying for our nation. Invite you to come on out and pray with us, as well as our other classes we'll be doing. And if you're not here, please just spend some moment on Thursday. Pray for our nation, because we need help, don't we? We need help to reach out to God, to turn to God. These are interesting days that we are living in, or are they not? They are. So, Micah lived in the days of the divided kingdom. I hope you realize that. There had been a civil war after David and his son Solomon. After that, the kingdom split, and there was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was known as the nation of Israel. They maintained the name Israel. The southern kingdom was known as Judah. And I will remind you this over the next couple of weeks, because we went through this when we were going through the book of Hosea, because it was in particular important there. When you are in some of the books that deal with the times of this divided kingdom, it's important to know this, because as you sing the words Israel, you might think of the whole nation of Israel, all 12 tribes. No, we're only talking about the 10 northern tribes. And when you see the word Judah, we're talking about the southern kingdom that was ruled over by the sons of David, the descendants of David. The southern kingdom spoke with y'all, and they spoke with a southern accent, and they had fried chicken. And the northern kingdom, no, okay, sorry. Sorry, wrong civil war. Micah lived in the southern kingdom, and his messages will be towards both the north and the south, and you'll see that even today. So, Micah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. And by the way, Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. Jerusalem's the capital of the southern kingdom. His name is Micah, which means who is like Yahweh. Anybody here named Michael? Do you have any Michaels in this room? There's one. That's right. Hi, Michael. Michael means who is like God. Michael, who is like God. Micha is who is like Yahweh. It's the shortened form of Yahweh. And so when you see a Yah at the end of Hebrew words, then it's like you call me Pastor Rich. Now, my mother still calls me Richard, but you can call me Rich. You can call me whatever you like. Just don't call me late for dinner. How about that? I can still do the Benny Young. Micha, who is like Yahweh. He is from Moresheth, or the longer form is Moresheth of Gath, Moresheth Gath, which means, the name of the town means possession of Gath. Micah was from a town in the southern kingdom, which was 20 miles southeast of Jerusalem and about 7 miles from Gath, which was a Philistine city. And I'd only point that out because Moresheth means possession of Gath. He prophesied in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. These are kings of the southern kingdom. They all spoke with y'all. Southern kingdom. He's from the southern kingdom. This is how he dates himself. This puts Micah's ministry roughly 750 to 700 B.C. He is a contemporary of Isaiah, who would be just a tad older, because Isaiah actually started with the king prior to Jotham, which was Uzziah. Chapter 1, verse 2, judgment on Israel, which is which kingdom, north or south? Israel is north. Good job. Verse 2, hear all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Now, he starts off with this phrase, hear all you peoples. The Hebrew word for hear is shema. In fact, they call that Deuteronomy 6. Is it Deuteronomy 6? The great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. The Shema. Shema is the Hebrew word to hear, to listen, to obey. There are three major divisions in this book, and each division starts with this phrase. Listen up. Listen up. In fact, that's how we're going to break up the book. We're going to study. We're going to do it in 3 weeks, Lord willing. I'm doing two chapters today. We'll do three chapters next week, and the final is two chapters. Hear all you peoples. Now, I want to stop because and think about this for a second, because there's a couple of points we need to think about. First is, are you listening? Are you? Are you listening? Can you hear me now? It's important to God that we are able to hear what he says. Those of you on Thursday nights are going to go through the Gospels with Drew. By the way, it's going to be awesome class. You're going to be totally immersed, all four Gospels in 6 weeks. Can you believe it? That's like it's going to be like sitting under the waterfall. And his whole goal is to study Jesus in his humanity, Jesus being the perfect human and seeing how he responds. That's a whole other story. Anyway, in the Gospels, 8 times you see this phrase, like in Matthew 11:15, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. 7 times in the book of Revelations, you see a very similar phrase, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. How many of you in here have ears? And how many of you can hear me right now? Okay, very good, very good. So pay attention. Pay attention. Micah has something to say, and we need to pay attention. An expert on whales was telling his friends about some of the unusual findings that he had made. For instance, he said some whales can communicate a distance of 300 miles. One of the more sarcastic members of the group said, well, what on earth would one whale say to another 300 miles away? The expert said, well, I'm not absolutely sure, he said, but it sounds something like this. Hey, can you hear me now? Sorry, that's the best joke I've got all morning, so you better enjoy it. Enjoy it while you can, because it goes downhill from here. Are you listening for God to speak to you today? And I got news for you. He ain't 300 miles away. He's right here. Are you listening? The second thing I want to think about before we leave this phrase here, all you peoples, is learning to respond to the warnings. Now, you go 100 years from Micah's day, and you land in the days of Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah lived roughly, for our sakes, 100 years after Micah. And at one point in his life, Jeremiah the prophet was seized and thrown in jail for being a traitor because he kept predicting that Jerusalem was about to be wiped out, and that they were all going to be carried away to Babylon. And some of the people in power did not like this coming out. Don't you tell people this kind of stuff. Just tell them everything's going to be just fine. Some people rose up to defend Jeremiah, and watch how they defend him. Jeremiah 26, verses 17 and 19. Then certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, and he's going to talk about what he says. Who's Micah of Moresheth? That's not a trick question. He's the guy we're looking at right now, okay? So in Jeremiah's day, 100 years in the future, they look back to our book, Micah's book, and Micah wrote, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountains of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Now, we're not going to get to that verse till we get to chapter 3. But they're looking back at the book of Micah, So then the people go on to say, did Hezekiah, king of Judah and all Judah, ever put him to death? Did Hezekiah not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? And the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them. But we, talking to people in Jeremiah's day, we are doing great evil against ourselves. They're quoting Micah. And the point is that Hezekiah paid attention to the warnings. You don't see this anywhere else except this little snippet in Jeremiah and our book. The fact that Hezekiah was warned by Micah and he did something. Shema, my friends, doesn't mean just to hear. It means to listen and to obey, to respond, to do what God says. Some of us have people in our lives who love us, and they warn us not to do stupid things. Right? It's people that love you will warn you not to do stupid things. For example, you may have warned your teenagers about this. You may have told them, look, whatever you do, don't go setting your pants on fire. Have you ever warned your teenagers to do that? After you watch this next video, you're going to warn your teenagers, don't go set your pants on fire.
I'm going to light my pants on fire. Watch
I think this is junior high group.
Go, go, go!
Now, he suddenly realizes he's lost control over this. Yeah. Okay, so how do you respond when someone warns you about something? Now, sometimes when people say hard things to us, sometimes it's just not true. I've had that happen. I've had that where people, you know, want to correct me or rebuke me about something that I actually haven't done. And it's hard because I get all defensive when somebody gets up in my face about stuff, and then I go home and I think, wait a minute, I actually never did that. You know, so sometimes you have to learn to blow stuff off. You know, because some people are just idiots. And so you got to blow off the idiots. But some of the hard things are true, beloved. And those of you who've been in our church for a while, you know that every once in a while, I will bring up a difficult issue. It's because God loves you. It's because we love you. Pay attention. Hear, all you peoples. Pay attention. Sometimes I need to listen to the warnings and change. Because there may be a day when it is too late to change. Hezekiah changed. Verse 3, back in our text. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Now he's describing the judgment that's coming, and it sounds pretty bad. And he mentions Jerusalem and Samaria. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom, Jerusalem for the southern kingdom. And the idea is that both the northern and southern kingdoms, the sin was centered in their capitals, right at the very heart of their nations. Verse 6, therefore I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. Now, Samaria, at one point, Samaria is up in the north here, and it used to cover the entire hill. This entire hill was the city. And as you can tell, in fact, right now, this is just a little village that is called Sebast. But the rest of it's gone. Oh, there's lots of places that there you can see all the fields that are growing. It says like places for vineyards and stuff like that. But it's gone. Micah would see the day that Samaria would be leveled, 722 BC. Now it got rebuilt again, and then it got leveled, and it got rebuilt, and it got leveled, and stuff like that. But the Samaria that was there in Micah's day, it would be leveled. Verse 8. Therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. For her wounds are incurable. For it has come to Judah. It has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. This judgment that's coming is going to come right up to the gates of Jerusalem. He says, verse 10, tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all. Gath, the name of Gath, the city's name means winepress. And Gath was one of the five main Philistine cities, the home of Goliath, and one of the ancient enemies of Israel. What I found it was kind of a freak thing. I almost didn't see this, but Mike is actually quoting one of David's songs. David wrote a song after his predecessor Saul was killed by the Philistines. He wrote a song, and it's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 1, and he wrote in this song, tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. The idea is, don't tell the enemies what's ahead for Judah, because he's now going to get into things that are going to happen to Judah. Verse 10, in Beth Ephrah, roll yourself in the dust. Beth Ephrah, the name of the city, means house of dust. And I got to just be honest, from verse 12, from here, verse 10 to verse 12, I actually don't know the locations of the city that are, cities that are mentioned. There's like five, six different cities, and I actually don't know where they are. But I don't think that's the point here. I'm not sure the point is these particular cities, because it seems like Micah is making some plays on words. We call a play on words a pun, right? We call it a pun. For example, there is a man who entered a local paper's pun contest. He sent in 10 different puns in the hope that at least one of his puns would win. But alas, unfortunately, no pun in 10 did. That was a better groan than first service. You guys are really awake. I love it. I love this service. A hungry African lion, roar, was roaming through the jungle looking for something to eat. He came across two men. One was sitting under a tree reading a book. The other was typing away on his typewriter. The lion quickly pounced on the man reading the book and devoured him. Because even the king of the jungle knows that readers digest and writers cramp. I need a rim shot. I need a rim shot. Where's my son Daniel when I need him? Give me a rim shot. Put a bump. Plays on words. You're going to see plays on words. Not even mildly funny, but you're going to see plays on words through this. And here, Beth Ephra, the house of dust, will roll around in the dust. You see the tie between the name and the judgment? Verse 11, pass by in naked shame, you inhabitant of Shephir. Shephir means fair or beautiful, and the idea is that the inhabitants of the beautiful place will be paraded around in naked shame. Also, verse 11, the inhabitant of Za'anan does not go out. Za'anan sounds like the word for to go out. But the people who live in the place to go out, they will not go out. You see the play on words. Verse 11, Beth Ezel mourns, its place to stand is taken away from you. Beth Ezel sounds like the word for foundation, but they will have no place to stand on. There will be no foundation in the city. Verse 12, the inhabitant of Marot pined for good, but disaster came down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Marot sounds like the word meaning to wait for good. We're going to wait for good, wait for some good to happen. But instead of good coming, disaster will come, and the people will be in anguish, and it will roll right up to the gates of Jerusalem. Verse 13, O inhabitants of Lachish, harness the chariot to the swift steeds. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. For the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore you shall give presents to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitant of Mereshah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Now, we know where these cities are. Most of them, Lachish, Moresheth, Mereshah, and Adullam were in the south, in the land of Judah. Achzib was up in the north. It's up, actually the border of Lebanon is right along in here. It's right up on the border. Now, it mentions that, says Lachish, and Lachish means invincible. Lachish was a city known for its horses, but their swift horses wouldn't keep them from being conquered. Lachish is a major city, by the way. If you ever track that city, you'll see all through the Old Testament. It's one of those cities we don't talk about, but it's a big time. It was a big city. It was an important city. Moresheth Gath, which means possession of Gath. The New Living Translation, verse 14, says, send farewell gifts to Moresheth Gath. There is no hope for saving it. The idea is that Jerusalem, see, it means possession. Jerusalem will give Moresheth to Assyria. And this was, by the way, Micah's hometown. NIV says, send parting gifts. That's like when you're on a game show and you don't win. They say, well, we'll send you home with some nice parting gifts. I'm sorry, that's just, doesn't mean anything. Okay. Sorry, don't attempt to be humorous. Verse 14, Achzib. What does it say about Achzib? The house of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. And Achzib means deceit. So there's a pun here. The inhabitants of deceit will be a lie to the kings of Israel. You know, Achzib was the city up in the far north. They should have been the watchmen warning everybody of the incoming invasion, because invasions would always come from the north. But instead, they were a lie. They were a lie. Verse 15, the glory of Israel will go to Adullam. The glory of Israel could be a reference. Where am I? Oh, I skipped Mereshah. Mereshah means possessor. Micah 1:15, NIV says, I will bring a conqueror against you who live in Mereshah, so that the conqueror will own the possessor. Again, this play on words. Verse 15, the glory of Israel goes to Adullam. The glory of Israel could be a reference to Judah's leaders. David once hid out at the cave of Adullam. And so just as he did, some of the humbled leaders of Judah would be hiding out at Adullam. And this whole picture here, Micah is talking about the coming Assyrian invasion. And shows how it will overflow from the north, because in 722 BC the entire northern kingdom was swept away, and the Assyrians kind of then went off and left everybody alone. But they came back, and they began to conquer all the cities right up to the doorsteps of Jerusalem. I kind of wonder, you know, Jerusalem. Was spared. There's the story, that amazing story where Hezekiah prays and God sends one angel who wipes out 180,000 Assyrians in one night. Remember that story? That's this time period. But I wonder, because of the things that we read in Jeremiah, some of the backstory is Hezekiah heard the warning. And he made sure that the nation, as much as he could, turned around. Jerusalem turned around, and they were spared. It could have been Assyria wiping out everybody, but it wasn't. God turned back from the judgment because Hezekiah turned to God. You might think the judgment is inevitable for you, my friends, not necessarily. You make sure that you turn around. Make sure that you turn around. Chapter 2, verse 1. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Now he's talking about, we call them evildoers. It says, and they work out evil on their beds. It's kind of like they got a to-do list. Oh, where am I? Where am I? Sorry. Boy, stay up with the script, buddy. Okay. They work out evil on their beds. The idea is that they've got a to-do list every day. And this is what the evildoer's to-do list looks like. Number one, wake up. Number two, plan evil. And number three, then get out of bed. So before they even get out the bed, before their feet even hit the floor, they've already planned out their day. I got places to go, people to see, things to rip off. Evil to do. Verse 3, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. This phrase, you cannot remove your necks. In ancient days, when you as a king conquered another king, one of the things you would do is just to show everybody who's boss, you put them on the ground and you put your foot on their neck. You see that in the book of Joshua. And the idea is that it's the conqueror showing his complete domination over them. The Jewish people are not going to get out of the difficulty that's coming. They're not going to escape it. I'm devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks. Verse 4. In that day, one shall take up a proverb against you and lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, we are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people. How he has removed it from me. To a turncoat, he has divided our fields. Therefore, they will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. New Living Translation says, others will set your boundaries then, and the Lord's people will have no say in how the land is divided. One of the things that was assured to Israel is that the inheritance was passed from one family member down the line to the next generation, to the next generation. Don't move the boundary signs, the stones, the trees, because I want it passed on from one generation to the next. But when you get wiped out by the Assyrian baby, you lose the whole thing. Verse 6, do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. And I got to tell you, the word in the New King James translated prattle is actually, it's the same word for prophesy in both other places. It's the exact same word. New Living Translation says it this way, don't say such things, the people respond. Don't prophesy like that. Such disasters will never come our way. You stop saying those naughty things. Don't be so depressive, you know. You're bumming me out, man. The idea is the people don't want to hear the truth. So Micah responds, and he says this, verse 7. You who are named the house of Jacob, that's the whole nation, is the spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you as they pass by, like men returned from war. Verse 8 in New Living Translation says, yet to this very hour, my people rise against me like an enemy. You steal the shirts right off the backs of those who trusted you, making them as ragged as men returning from battle. And he says in verse 7, is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? The Hebrew word for restricted is katsar, which means to be impatient or to be grieved. To be grieved. Micah was saying in verse 8 that the people were abusing each other to the point that people looked like they were returning from war when in fact they had just been coming home from church. Let me say that again. The people look like they've been all beaten up, like they've been out on the battlefield and they've got scars and they're bleeding and their clothes are ragged, like they just came out of war. But instead, it was just because they'd just been to church. God's Spirit is grieved, beloved, when we mistreat each other. Ephesians 4, Paul writes, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. But what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Foul and abusive speech towards each other grieves the Spirit of God. Because you, believer, have the Spirit of God in you. And the person that you're talking to, if they're a believer, they too have the Spirit of God in them. Things like bitterness, anger, gossip, that's evil speaking, they grieve the Holy Spirit. You know, I got to tell you, it is kind of hard when you get close to other people in church. Because feelings get hurt. And believe it or not, not everybody that goes to church is a nice person. Things get said. Sometimes we respond the wrong way. And sometimes, and I don't mean to sound like spoiled grapes and he's just jealous of the big churches. God bless the big churches. But I got to tell you, sometimes people go to big churches because they like to keep it shallow. They don't want to get too close to people. Because when you go to a small church, and if you've been in our church for very long, and if you go to some of the small groups, you'll find that some people will hurt your feelings. But wait a minute, I'm come home from church and I'm all bloodied and bandaged and I went to church? Sometimes we prefer to keep things shallow.
Is your small group a too much information extravaganza? A touchy-feely share-a-thon? A mind-numbing theological marathon? Mine was. That's why I created the world's first openly shallow small group. Here's how. Do you guys believe the promises of God are real?
Yes, in my own life.
I'm sorry. Sorry, it's my bad. Let me rephrase that. Yes or no, does anyone believe the promises of God are real? You must be ever vigilant. Nothing kills a shallow small group quicker than people opening up and sharing their feelings. Asking questions that foster discussion? That's a big no-no. True or false? You had a good day today. So on a scale of 1 to 2, A, Jesus, B, Jesus and the devil, with 2 being strongly agree and 1 being strongly disagree. So if the whale is traveling at 10 miles an hour and it spews Jonah at 7 miles an hour, does anyone know the capital of North Dakota? Anyone? Somebody give me an adverb. If heartfelt and genuine conversation rears its ugly head, hey, buddy. Well, it's time to move quickly to rid your small group of it.
So that's how I interpret it. I mean, I'm no theologian or anything, but...
No, you're not.
Well, I have this verse that's been on my heart.
Really, on your heart? Like just sitting there on your left ventricle?
really just wanted to share that...
Fire drill, people, small group fire drill, find your exits now. Let's go, people.
Even at prayer time, you can't let your guard down.
So, does anyone have a brief, generic prayer request they can cover in, say, 20 seconds?
My coworker's mother...
Too specific.
Someone I know has been diagnosed...
Bogging down.
This person is really scared.
When I said brief, I wasn't talking about my underwear.
Person, people sick.
Ah, that's good. Anybody want to say a prayer for sick people? No one? I'll do it. Amen. All right, let's go eat.
Be strong, shallow small group leader. If people push you to go deeper, just remind them, crazy people don't go off the shallow end. No, they go off the deep end. Shallow small group. Because when things get too deep, people drown. Won't you join us?
Now, you know we're teasing. God's spirit inside of us is trying to move us towards showing kindness, compassion, and grace. And we need to learn how to yield to that work of the Spirit in our lives. One other thing, in verse 7, he said, "My words do good to him who walks uprightly." God's words aren't going to do you any good unless you pay attention and do what they say. Where are you walking? My words do good to him who walks upright. Walking is about taking steps. Where you walk is where you actually live your life, where you actually take your life. It's not about where you dream you want to go one day. It's where you are right now. That's where you're walking. God's words, my words, God says, do good to him who walks uprightly. Psalm 1, David says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." Now, we like that last phrase. Whatever he does shall prosper. Amen. You like that idea? Whatever he does will prosper. Amen? Amen. One more time. Do you like that? Whatever he does will prosper. Amen?
Amen.
Yeah, but you know, gang, to get to that verse, you have to be the person who chooses not to walk in the things that ungodly people want you to do. You have to learn to walk, to obey the things that God wants you to do. I am glad that you're at church today. But church is going to be no benefit to you if you don't take what God might be prompting you to do and actually do it. That's where the blessing is. My words, God says, do good to him who walks uprightly. Verse 9. The women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses, from their children. You have taken away my glory forever. Arise and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is defiled. It shall destroy, yes, with utter destruction. If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, "I will prophesy to you of wine and drink," even he would be the prattler or the prophet of this people. We'll come back to that in a minute. Verse 12, "I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head." Now, what he's talking about, these last two verses, he's talking about how God's going to restore things. God's going to bring back the remnant. And ultimately, he's speaking about what will happen when Jesus returns. I want to go back and just focus for the last few minutes on verse 11, where he says, "It will prophesy to you of wine." The NIV says, "If a liar and deceiver comes and says, 'I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer,' that would be just the prophet for this people." He's talking about false comfort. Micah is talking about false prophets telling the people that happy days are here again. Happy days are right around the corner. Wine and beer for everybody. Some people claiming to speak for God will tell you things that you want to hear rather than things you need to hear. Paul wrote, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." The problem is that sometimes there aren't happy days ahead. Sometimes there are difficult days ahead. Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians 4, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Paul saw afflictions, difficulty, as a way for God to work better things in us. And sometimes when we work hard to avoid the problems, I want to avoid the pain, I want to avoid the difficulty, the problem is that you short-circuit your growth as a believer. And God wants you to grow. He wants to work weighty things in your life. And sometimes those weighty things don't come unless you work through, hold on through the difficulty. Be careful about trying to avoid the storms in life, because sometimes they are necessary to make you stronger. You can see them on TV all the time. The preachers that tell you all, you just need to claim the blood of Jesus or claim your authority as a God's child, and you won't have any more problems. I got news for you. You're going to have problems. And when you have problems, it's not because you lack faith. They will tell you that you lack faith. God allows the problems sometimes, beloved, to help you grow. Don't run from the problems. Embrace them. Learn to embrace it. Watch what the apostles did. They held on to God through these difficult times. One of the ways that we get through the storms is by sticking together, sticking with each other. The writer to the book of Hebrews was addressing a group of people who are going through really hard times. If you want to understand what the book of Hebrews is all about, it's all about writing to people who are under such persecution, they wanted to quit. They wanted to absolutely quit. And the writer says this, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." I know you want to quit, but you hold on, hold fast. "For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting, encouraging, comforting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." We need each other. We need each other. They say it's smarter to travel in groups. Thank you, Emma. Thank you.
wanted to travel in groups. Take the bus. Smarter to travel in groups. Take the bus.
Careful about running from your problems, friends. Sometimes difficulties are the things that help you grow. That's a tough pill to swallow, isn't it? You don't have to go through it alone. Travel in groups. Let's stand and pray.